Well, greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ again this evening. It's good to see you back in the house of the Lord. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second time I've preached from this text. This is part 2. 2 Peter chapter 3. And for tonight, I'll begin reading in verse 9. And read through verse 15. Heavenly Father, as we come to your scriptures now, won't you please quiet our minds and hearts in Christ Jesus and make us to know the fullness of joy of knowing you and the fullness of comfort of being found in you and being found in your mighty right hand. According to those promises from your scriptures, meet with us now, we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and that like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and be at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. And we'll pause there. Last time I preached from this text, I pointed out that 2 Peter as a book is couched in this language that's designed to really stick it to us concerning the colossal outworking of God's judgments on the last day. They're designed to grip us and force us to think about the very awesome nature of what that would mean for God to hold us accountable and to actually bring his judgments to bear on our actions. And I also pointed out that the magnitude of this kind of hellfire and brimstone preaching is really designed for no other purpose than to turn our hearts back to God. And so let's keep that in the back of our minds as we progress through this. To make sure that his letter, it's a sermon of sorts, to make sure that it has that sort of effect on our spirits then, he asks a very probing application question that we looked at last time. It comes to us in that verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? And he sticks the question to us and he answers it himself immediately. He gives us two answers, the first of which we focused on last time. He says that we need to be people who are seeking for holiness. We need to be holy people, or what he calls holiness and godliness. And we looked, I focused last time primarily on what is necessary in order for holiness to come about in our life. It's what I called the antecedents of holiness. In order to be holy people, we for example, have to have love. We have to have discernment, and we need to have a knowledge of God's will. And I grounded those in three different texts, and you can go back and look at your notes for those purposes. I won't spend any more time on that. But he gives us a second answer to his question. What kind of people ought you to be? And he says we ought to be waiting people. Or people, Christians, who look forward with expectation and anticipation. Look at the text again. What sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And this waiting and hastening is what I want to pick up on for tonight. Or maybe your translation says, looking for and quickening the day of God. And I take those as meaning this equivalent ideas. These are important concepts then. Because again, by giving us these words, he is breaking down his second category for what is the overall characterization of the Christian life. His first characterization, the first category was, we are holy people. The second characterization is that we are this waiting people, longing people, expectant people. And so we need to understand what he means by this. If the Christian life is the holy life, Peter reminds us of this by way of exhortation. He wants us to actually strive hard to be holy out of gratitude for God's grace. But if it is the waiting life, he gives us this reminder by way of an encouragement. He wants us to be encouraged in the midst of what can seem like a long and difficult process. The process we called living the Christian life, see? Peter was writing to Christians who were discouraged, or Christians who were in danger of allowing the trials and tribulations of this life to become altogether seeming to be more than they could bear. And so Peter writes to them to encourage them. Is that not often how the Christian life feels? Burdensome, overbearing, too much. It can feel this way. And this is common to our Christian experience. You know, though we preach a doctrine of a bodily resurrection, yet, for now, we experience all the aches and pains of bodies that fall apart. I experience a pain in my shoulder even this evening. Many of you have aches and pains that you feel even right now as you sit. You have an itch, and so you scratch, and your knee is out of joint, so you pop it. And you know what I mean? There's this disconnect. We preach about the bodily resurrection and yearn for it, and yet we don't have it yet. Or, for example, we hope in a day when every tear will be wiped from our eyes and sorrow will be no more, and yet is it not true that every week, or every month at least, every year of our life, we experience the valley of weeping for 100 different reasons. Maybe because of a dysfunctional family issue. Maybe because of angry bosses or jilted friends or bitter co-workers or frustrated plans or you name it. But we experience these kinds of things. And though we can put on a happy face and worship the Lord in gladness of heart for 1 hour, people of God, is it not true that there are many more hours in the week that would make you to have broken hearts and to ask honestly, where is the Lord? Where is the joy of the Lord? Where is His compassion? Where is His mercy, His pity? Where is His justice, maybe? Maybe you're feeling like the injustices are just overwhelming. Where is His mercy? Where is my Jesus? How many of you have said that sometime this year? Yeah. You see, where is His justice? And so our very condition as redeemed people who experience these kinds of things serve as a constant reminder to us that we are a people who live in the in-between time. The people who live in between Christ's salvation of our souls and before Christ's second return. We live in these difficult times between times. We can look back and see our time of life before God's grace was active in our hearts, and we can look forward to what's to come, and yet we are not yet what we will be. You know, the disciples, take them as an example. They saw the Lord Jesus physically taken up into the heavens, but He has not yet descended again. And so until He does, we have this middle period in which we are called to live as Christians in this world. Because Christ has not yet descended again with the blast of the trumpet and the cry of command to destroy all of His enemies and set all things to rights. Here, in other words, you see, the Scriptures are telling us, Peter is telling us, that as people who occupy this middle time, waiting And expectation for something more is part and parcel of the Christian experience. It could not be otherwise. For it to be otherwise would, of course, be heaven. Is that not true? I wish it were otherwise, but it is not. If there's going to be a Christian earthly existence at all, by definition, it's not heaven. And so if there's going to be a Christian earthly existence at all, it's going to be, well, it's going to look very much like what we experience. Difficult. Wearing, waiting times. Waiting for the Lord. Perfection is not yet. But it will come. And that is why verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And because he will come, verse 13, "According to that promise, we are waiting for the new heavens." See, we are waiting. We are a waiting church. And the better and the quicker we can understand that, this has many benefits because, again, this characterizes the Christian life. We are awaiting people or a people who are looking forward. Now, I told you that Peter gives us this doctrine by way of encouragement. So, I've just told you that you are a waiting person if you are a Christian. Doesn't that sound encouraging? No, it doesn't, does it? See, I know, because I'm a person too, we don't like waiting. We don't like to be patient for things. In fact, this is a very uncomfortable thing. In fact, waiting is one of those things that is so difficult for most people that this is actually, in some senses, a very difficult doctrine of our Lord, that we are a waiting people, an expectant people. And yet, even so, I still affirm to you that Peter is giving us this doctrine for the sake of our encouragement. And I'm going to show you this. But before I do, we need to look a little closer at the nature of this period of waiting that we call the Christian life. Particularly, first, I would like to look at the hardships of being a waiting church. First off, consider the historical circumstances that Peter was probably addressing. As you read through 2 Peter, and I have not been preaching through 2 Peter, but if I had, we would have pointed these things out. It's only three chapters. You guys can go home and read it tonight. And as you read through it, you'll pick up on things like this, that Peter was writing to a church who was churches who were experiencing a number of difficulties. Number one, they were facing persecution. Number two, they were facing the opposition of scoffers. They were open to various kinds of exploitation, and they were corralled in certain kinds of instabilities. And no doubt some of those instabilities were political, but many more of those instabilities were the kinds of turbulence that we find ourselves in when we are not grounded in the truth. If we are not grounded in the truth, we experience a certain kind of religious turmoil. And we see some evidences of this going on in 2 Peter. You know, those that were not well grounded would be easy prey for false teachers to come in, and they might use emotion or they might use deception to draw the Christians away into various religious silliness or even outright sin. And so Peter is very concerned about these things. And so in that kind of a context, you know, think about the ancient church going through those things. Scoffers, systematic persecutions, other things. In that sort of a context, as often as they saw these things come upon them, how did the church respond? But to say, "How long, O Lord? How long until you set all things to rights? Lord, another one of our numbers has just bitten the dust. How long until you return? Come, Lord Jesus, come." And they used that ancient phrase that we use in our songs today, "Maranatha. Come, Lord, come." Well, our own version of this today doesn't look so very different. Here's what I mean. Their children back then were lured away into the deceptions of the world. Our children are too. Back then, they were, even by the end of the first century, were dealing with diluted brands of Christianity. For us, diluted brands of Christianity are rampant. For them, they had unsaved family members who would persecute them. We have unsaved family members who persecute us. And I've talked to some of you who experienced this more heavily than some of you others. But see, nothing all too substantial is different from our circumstances from theirs. Christians still live in those middle times between Christ's grace coming and the Lord coming back on the last day. And thus a big part of living the Christian life is to recognize that this middle time is a hard time. It really is. And other portions of Scripture make this clear. I'm thinking of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 focuses on the person of Christ and says, Christ is reigning, but he's ruling in the midst of enemies. You know, we are citizens of Christ's kingdom, but in a very real sense, we live behind enemy lines. And so we could not expect the fullness of everything that God desires to give us and his blessed in the blessedness of having that relationship with him. That time is not yet. Christ is ruling in the midst of enemies. And consequently, because of this, we have warnings in the Scripture, such as Acts chapter 14, which says, it is through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations. These middle times, these time between the times, you might say, which we call the Christian life, the Scriptures are telling us that these are going to be difficult times. And I emphasize this, and I'm spending the time on it, because quite frankly, I think we underestimate this. I know I do. I tend to not take as seriously enough this warning that it is through many tribulations that we do enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it is not yet heaven. And I think especially those of us who have grown used to a sort of an easy, comfortable life, you know, I think we feel the ripples a little more. We take those ripples a little more uneasily than maybe, say, those of you who are used to big turns of life and have learned to accept these things as just kind of the norm almost. But see, that's kind of what I'm saying, is some of these reversals in life, these unexpected difficult things, in some sense that these are the norm because it is not yet heaven. It's kind of like losing electricity. The further out in the woods you live, it happens pretty frequently. You get prepared for it. You get used to it. When you first move from the big city, you've never had your electricity go out. Electricity goes out, bam. You're lost as to how to proceed for the rest of the day. It's not become normal to you yet. You think you expect a very high standard. But see, that's the point, is this middle time is not the time for that high standard. It's the time for expectation and anticipation, not only of the day to come, but of hardships here and now. You see, we're on a more serious level. The first time a family member comes up to you and tells you in no uncertain terms that I don't want any part of your Jesus, and then continues to ridicule you for being a simpleton and an idiot, that's enough to crush your soul. But remember, we were told in advance, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, what I'm saying is that having these perspectives, we need to be good Calvinists. If we're going to take the doctrine of total depravity seriously at all, there is some sense in which we have to expect that bad things are going to happen to good people. Or maybe we should reword that to bad things are going to happen to bad people. You know what I mean? We should, in some terms, expect that relationships are going to fall apart, friends are going to stab you in the back, and our children are going to grow to become disappointments to us. How could it be otherwise? If the doctrine of total depravity is true, and if it is true that this is not yet heaven, how could it be otherwise? And so we need to expect these difficulties as we live as a waiting people, waiting and looking forward to the coming of God's day. And so as often as we experience these things, how do we reply? Well, right along with the ancient church, we say, "How long, O Lord? How long? When will you come? Come, Lord Jesus, come." And we pray and we wait and we pray and we wait. And see, these are the hardships of being a waiting people. We are not yet in the promised land. We are still sojourners. And therefore, we ought not to desire in a sinful way the grapes of Canaan when he has still given us only manna to eat. You see what I mean? These are the hardships of being a waiting people. Now, that's my first point. Now, if the hardships was all that we had, we would have much reason to be depressed. We would feel sort of like waiting for waiting's sake, or waiting in line to wait in the next line, or enduring hardships just for the sake of enduring hardships. And, you know, that's the sort of thing that will drain even the strongest of us. But, see, that's not, the scriptures are telling us that's not what the Christian life is about. The world's advice tells us, pull up your bootstraps and get along so that you can move forward. But that's not what Peter's encouraging us with. Here, Peter's encouragement to the churches lies in the fact that there is a day. There is a heaven. There is a final day in which all things will be set to rights. And what does he call it? He calls it a day in which righteousness dwells. That perfect, beautiful, sublime perfection that you just long for. We all feel it in our souls. To have all things set to rights. Peter says, the day's coming. The day is coming. And he says, I want to encourage you with this. Read it again with me. Verse 12, that you might be longing for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found in him. See, Peter's saying to the church, and this would be more clear if we had the full context of the letter before us, but he's saying to the church, he says, I know it's hard. He says, I know you're tired of dealing with the frustrations of life. You got the frustrations on the outside, the external things, and then you have the corruptions of the flesh on the inside. He says, but there is a day. And he says, focus on that day. Set your mind cleanly on it. Fix your eyes on it. Live for it. And live for it in such a way as it could be tomorrow. He says, there is a day. So see, that's the encouragement. That God is real. That his purposes are real. That they are secure. And that the day, the final day, is coming. And because it is real, therefore, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, just the affirmation that there is a day, and that day is coming, should be an encouragement in its own right to the believer in Christ. And here's why. Is it not the case sometimes that by keeping a goal or a prize right in front of you, concentratedly in front of you, that a man or a woman can with great fortitude and concentration endure an incalculable amount of hardship? I'm thinking here in terms of the marathon runner or any other Olympian level athletic competitor. These are people that run for the goal to the point of collapsing. But it's all for the sake of the prize. They have that finish line in front of them. And though it be a long and a difficult race, those endorphins start pumping. Those chemical, painkillers. And God has given us these things so that we don't feel the pain in the legs as we run. And He gives us that iron determination to overlook the heaving of the chest and the burning of the lungs. And you push until you collapse because you have your eye set on the goal. That's very much what Jacob did when he worked all those years for Rachel, wasn't it? He worked all those years, and yet the scriptures say it seemed like but a few days because of his great love for her. And so if you are a marathon runner as regards the Christian life, keeping the goal right in front of you is very much an encouragement in its own right. And thus, we ought to remind ourselves of this often. In fact, Paul tells the Thessalonian church to do that, doesn't he? He says, encourage each other often with these things. And so we need to do that. That's what it means to be a people who long for the day. As you keep that prize in front of you, it breathes an energy and a vitality enough in you to finish the race. To keep pushing and to keep pushing and to go and go. And you see, in that sort of a situation, that marathon race, it doesn't feel so much like waiting anymore. And runners will tell you this. They run the 10 mile and, boy, around the fifth mile, how long have they been running? An hour? And yet it didn't seem like an hour because they were concentrating on the goal and they were pushing through it. So if you long to be with Jesus and you long and you love the Lord Jesus, take a lesson from Jacob, who worked hard, but it seemed like but a few days because of his great love for whom he loved. And here, Peter is reminding us of our beloved and of our goal as well. So that's the encouragement that he gives to the church as a waiting, expectant, longing people. But there are at least two subsets of encouragement that do grow out of this doctrine. And they both have to do with keeping some perspectives in the midst of our waiting. The first one, A, it is encouraging as we keep some perspective on God's view toward the sinner and the scoffer. Here's why this is important. We get encouraged as we keep some perspective on God's view toward the sinner and the scoffer. This is important because, see, believers, we all sometimes experience evil, various kinds of evils. And we grow weary or have a tendency to lose heart, maybe because of the attitude of the scoffer who comes up to us and, he sarcastically asks us, he says, where is the promise of Christ coming? Will he really come? And so they use this kind of sarcasm to rub the salt into our wounds as we are waiting. I mean, waiting is hard enough. Being a waiting people is not easy. And yet these scoffers would do such things as this. And that's enough to make anybody's patience run kind of short. But Peter says that's the attitude of the scoffer. That's the attitude that keeps most of the world comfortable in their sins because they think they're getting away with something. When is he going to come? After all, it's been all this time. Will he really come? But up in verse 5, Peter explains that those kinds of people overlook one very important little detail. One small little detail that's not so small. See, God's judged the world before. And the fact that he did that is evidence that he's going to do it again. Read verse 6. The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment for the destruction of the ungodly. He's talking about the flood, and he's talking about the judgment day, and they're parallel. See, in other words, Peter's encouragement at this point is to say evil will not win the day. It won't win the day. Those evils that plague us during this period of waiting, you know, they're going to be taken care of. Those injustices that you feel so keenly and cut into your soul, those are going to be stomped out. Altogether, Peter is affirming to us that these things are taken care of because in heaven, heaven is a place where righteousness dwells. And God will destroy all unrighteousness. That'll be a good thing. In other words, what he is telling us is that the day and these times of the evil one are temporary. Likewise, the curse of the ground is temporary. If it was not temporary, well, then we might have reason to get angry or fall into despair. But it is temporary. We don't have to despair. We are not a frustrated, despairing people. We are a waiting people. And we're just waiting for just that right time when God will come back and set all things to rights. So we need to keep this perspective. As often as evil men and scoffers trouble us, we wait with expectation that the day of the Lord will come and will take care of those evils. That's the first subset of the encouragement. And you know, lest we grow impatient, we do sometimes, and lest we grow impatient for the retribution to come a little sooner than the Lord thinks it's time for, Peter urges upon us the remembrance that the day is coming, and that the Lord does not count time like we count time. You know, for us, if we have to wait 45 minutes for a dinner at a restaurant, you know, we get frustrated, impatient. But with the Lord, what's a few millennia? And so he says, we need to keep this in mind. The delay of the Lord Jesus seems like a bad thing, not because the Lord is slow, but because we are impatient. And he wants to remind us of this. We would do well then to combat our impatience with reminding ourselves about the truth that God will judge each one according to their deeds. So that's the encouragement that he gives to awaiting people who for now have to live in the midst of evil, sinners and scoffers. The final encouragement that he gives to us as we wait is found as we gain a little bit of perspective on God's view of his people, his own people, his view of those people that he would draw to himself. And here we are let into some of the very inner secrets of why God has chosen to delay his return at all. Okay, this is verse 9. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He says to us, as we are waiting for the Lord to come back, we need to be keeping in mind that the only reason there is this waiting period at all, this time between times, is for the salvation of souls to the glory of God. In a very real respect, God in his eternal counsels has ordained to save some, and he has chosen to do it through a historical process, a historical working and interworking of the Holy Spirit in real men, in real time, as they live their lives. And so if that's going to be the case at all, that requires a delay of his return. You know, we don't read a book going from page 1 and directly to page 300. And neither does the Lord skip the progression of redemptive history. And so until then, he's working out his plan. And he says, my plan is working. And it's going, and somewhere you are on page such and such. And you're getting close to the end of the book. And when the last page is turned, then I'll close the book. But not until then. See, if God had not intended to save souls, the last day would have already come. Judgments would have been handed out, and none of us would be sitting here tonight. But because we are still here, the very fact of God's delay, the very fact that I'm still standing here and that you are still sitting right where you are, is a sure sign to you of God's benevolent disposition toward the human race. He is patient with us. Very patient. He has left us here in this time between times, waiting for his return, being open to all of the afflictions of bad stuff that happens to us in the meantime, all for the sake that he may be patient and benevolent and loving to draw more souls to his own soul. He does not wish for souls to go on hating him. God's delay, and thus our waiting time here that we call the Christian life, is unto the salvation of souls. Now, how does that make you feel? This is an important question. Because you see, as Christian people who take on the disposition of God, we ought to be concerned to have the same disposition that God has toward sinners. And he is patient with them. And so if God wants to leave us here for a while longer to have more people brought into his community, well, that's worth a little bit of waiting, isn't it? That's worth dealing with a little bit of hardship in the meantime. Is that not what the Apostle Paul's position was at a point in his life when he said, what do I desire? I desire to go to be with the Lord, which is better by far, but for your sake, I desire to stay here. And he said, knowing that, I desire to stay here because it's better for the church's mission. And therefore, because of this patience, verse 15 admonishes us. Verse 15 says, therefore, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation, he says. You know, as long as you are still breathing, there's hope for more sinners. And we would do well with our remaining breath to use that breath to bring those people to the Lord. And for that, I'm willing to endure a little bit of waiting and a little bit of hardship. People of God, we have to learn to count this patience, or this, what he really means by that is the delay of the Lord. Count this delay of the Lord as unto people's salvation. We don't count it as a burden. We don't begrudge the Lord for his delay, though sometimes we get tempted to do so, I think. We don't count it as simply a necessary evil to just put up with. But we count it as God's very ordained means to save men and women who otherwise would be dead lost from him. That's the Lord's means. He said, I am working my history. And I'm calling my church. And I am calling my church to build my church. See, God earnestly desires every man, woman, boy, and girl to turn to him. And so the gospel call goes out. It says, repent and believe. And if you repent and believe, today is the day of salvation. You will find salvation for your souls. If God is that serious about salvations, conversions, that he would be that patient, and that is a huge encouragement for waiting Christians, is it not? Is it not? Praise be to God that he left the human race here long enough for me to be saved. What if he had brought the last day before he drew me to himself, before he drew you to himself? You see, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Our being here, then, people of God, is really God calling us to join Him in His work. That's why verse 12 spoke in terms of hastening the day, or quickening the day, beckoning it on through our piety and our prayers and our praises, and even through our evangelism. Well, with all that, can you see why it's not surprising that the Scriptures so abundantly in all kinds of other places talk about how good it is to wait upon the Lord? Let me just give you a couple examples. Lamentations 3. It is good that one should wait quietly on the salvation of the Lord. Verse after that continues, the Lord is good to those who wait on Him. Psalm 27 says, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait on the Lord. Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Don't fret over it. And refrain from your anger, forsake your wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Well, that's Peter's message right there. That's exactly what Peter's been telling us. Psalm 62, for God alone, O my soul, waits. Wait in silence then, for my hope is in Him. Isaiah 49, I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, that's what I'm saying. Those who wait on the Lord will not be put to shame. That's what Peter was telling us. And he was encouraging us with that. Galatians 5:5. For through the Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of His righteousness. That's what we wait for, people. We wait for God's righteousness, a place in which righteousness dwells. So friends, take encouragement. Peter means to encourage us with this, that we are a waiting people. And this is a good thing because, well, it brings to us a reminder that we have a goal that is worthy to pursue. It reminds us that we have a comfort in the midst of these evil circumstances. And it reminds us that we have a delight in the fact that God's mercy is triumphing. Let's praise the Lord for that then, this week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, boy, every time I think about Judgment Day, Lord, how can we stand? How can we stand it? It's just such a big, colossal thought, and it would be dead scary were it not for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank You for that then. Oh, Father, in Jesus Christ, we would pray then tonight. Won't You please make Judgment Day to be a constant reminder to us and a constant encouragement to us in these various ways. Lord, in light of that then, we would beseech You in Jesus Christ, by the power of Your Spirit, please make us to be a holy people. And Lord, please grant us the fruit of the Spirit to be a patient, waiting, expectant, and longing people. May we not long for Saturday or the summer, or those are fine things, but Lord, help us to long for Your day. May that be the consuming desire within us. Make us to be people that truly love Jesus Christ and love the time when He will make righteousness to dwell. In Your name then, we ask these things. We ask that You would dismiss us tonight then with Your blessing. Not for our own sake, but for Christ's name's sake. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.